Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up today in this fantastic book of Judges. We're going to pick it up today, chapter 3, verse 14, if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles there. And we saw our first judge of Israel in the last lecture. We had the Mesopotamian Cushan Rishathaim, who was oppressing the people of Israel. And why? Because, well, we saw why in chapter 1. The people of Israel simply did not follow God's instructions. He told them, you run the Canaanites completely out of the land. Yes, their armies are larger than yours. The people in stature are larger than you. Many of them had mixed with the Nephilim, and the result were the Geber in the Hebrew tongue, the giants. And all of chapter 1 kind of setting us up for why the people of Israel were being oppressed. God said, I'll raise up an enemy against you to spoil you if you don't do things my way. And continually they fell back into idolatry, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Ashtaroth, and over you saw it again. But God raised up this one, Othniel, and he delivered Israel, and there was peace in the land for 40 years. But then again, as soon as Othniel died, here we see that cycle again. The people fell away back into idolatry, and God raised up another enemy to oppress the people of Israel. He was a Moabite, the king of Moab, named Eglon. Eglon means calf-like. He, as we'll see in our lecture today, was a very large individual. But he took on allies in the Ammonites and the Amalekites and came up against Israel. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're always careful to give you the praise for it. Judges chapter 3, verse 14, and it reads, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You know what 18 is in biblical numerics? It's bondage. So here, and I think that's rather ironic that it was 18 years, because here Israel had been in bondage to the Egyptians for over 400 years. And Moses and the Lord brought them out of bondage, and he brought them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. And he told them, you know, you're going to enjoy the land. You'll enjoy the vineyards. You'll be able to drink the wine from your own vineyards and the produce of the land. Here, they're though with Eglon being over them and they're serving him, they're prisoners in their own land. And we're going to see that the Moabites and their allies were ripping Israel off right and left. The people barely had enough to eat themselves, and then we have these taking their produce, taking their food, and enjoying it. So basically prisoners in their own land. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, this will be our second judge in this book, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. A couple things about this verse. Many of you have reference Bibles and you have a note on left-handed. And it does not mean that someone that uses their left hand in preference to their right hand, and that the left hand is probably stronger than the right hand. In the Hebrew language, it means you'll have a note in your Bibles concerning that note, and many of you have that in Hebrew that says, shut of his right hand. And I believe that Ehud was crippled in his right hand, not able to use his right hand at all. And that's the reason that he utilized his left hand. And we're going to see that that plays into this a little bit. But the point is, God will raise up whomever he chooses, whether that be a crippled man or not. Now, another thing, the word present in the last phrase in the Hebrew language is minka. And it's identical to the word utilized in the Hebrew that's translated into meat offering or meal offering to our Lord. This is not the minka, but they are simply bringing a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. Verse 16. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, the two-edged sword, did that bring anything to mind? Do you know what Christ's tongue is referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16? That two-edged sword that cuts both ways. Now, a cubit, as utilized in most places in the Old Testament, it varied in length. And for one reason, oftentimes, for example, a cubit was the length from the king's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. And of course, depending on what that, how big, how large the king was, the cubit varied. But generally, a cubit in the Old Testament is thought to be 18 inches to 24 inches in length. And to gird something that long on your thigh and try and conceal it under your clothing would be very difficult to walk normally, I would think. So, and if you have a companion Bible, Bullinger makes a note on this word cubit, and that is that it is only, the Hebrew word is only utilized here, and it means a cut about 9 inches long. And 9 inches, yes, I could see somebody concealing that on their inner thigh and under their garment. And 9 inches would certainly be long enough for Ehud to accomplish his intention. Verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, and no doubt he got fat at the expense of Israel. A lot of the other men, as we'll see as we work our way through this lecture, were also robust, shall we say, to be kind. And 18 years of ripping off the children of Israel of everything that they could produce in their vineyards, their crops, etc., etc. So they became fat at the expense of Israel. Now, Ehud has something more than just a present for Eglon, verse 18. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Ehud protecting the people of Israel that went with him to deliver this present. He's sending them away to get them out of harm's way, the sign of a good leader indeed. Verse 19. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Quarries in this verse, check it out. The word in the Hebrew is pesil, and it means an idol or a graven image. And here we see false religion of the Moabites, and God said, wipe it out. And here, though, we see psychology on the part of Ehud. He's acting like he has a secret message from God for Ehud. And Eglon. And Eglon immediately said, keep silence. In fact, is the word errand in this verse, check it out, is dabar in the Hebrew, and that is word. So Ehud saying, I have a secret word from you, and Eglon very anxious to hear it, and he says, keep silent, and he actually is going to send his servants away. Verse 20, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, Eglon was, which he had for himself alone. And he had for himself alone, we got that, and Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he, this being Eglon, arose out of his seat. Now, they didn't have air conditioning at this time, so it was very common that on the roof, the top of a house, or in this case probably more like a palace for the king, he had a private area that was shaded but open on the sides to where if there was any breeze, it could be felt. And in the summertime in this part of the world, it would be almost intolerably hot. And so they would take a nap during the afternoon, and that's what this summer parlor is talking about, a place where he could take a nap. And Eglon, he's taking this in hook, line, and sinker. He's, oh boy, a message from God for me. 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, into the belly of Eglon, king of Moab. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it states there that God will utilize the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And we'll see seven of those weak things in the book of Judges. This, our first, a crippled man utilizing his left hand, which most would consider weaker than the right hand, especially if they're right-handed. We'll also see that an ox goad later in this chapter is utilized to confound the mighty. A woman with a tent nail. The third or fourth would be a piece of millstone, a pitcher, a trumpet, and the jawbone of an ass. Seven things, the weak things of the world that God would use to confound the mighty. Verse 22. And the haft, or the handle of the dagger that Ehud was carrying, also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. No explanation necessary. Mission accomplished by Ehud. 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. Here he's utilizing a delay tactic. He's going to act like Eglon, the king, is taking a nap while Ehud makes tracks. And it's time to get out of there, as I said. He's accomplished what he came to do, and he's making tracks at this time. 24. When he was gone out, his servants came, the servants of Eglon. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. Now, this is a figure of speech that means nature calls. And at this time, and even in our time today, if nature calls, you must remove parts of your clothing to accomplish your mission. And to cover your feet means that the clothing has been lowered down around the feet, and that's how the figure of speech got started. But nature calls, and Eglon, let's give Eglon some privacy. 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed. They were ashamed of waiting so long on Eglon. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. And I'm sure after some length of time, his servants started saying one to the other, you know, we need to talk about the court chef and say we need to get some more fiber in Eglon's diet. This is taking way too long. Therefore, they took a key and opened them, the doors, in other words. And behold, their lord, the king, was fallen down dead on the earth. And God had indeed raised up another deliverer to deliver the people of Israel from the oppression of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. Some scholars believe that Ehud was not actually a judge. They wrestle with the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon Ehud and raised him up to commit murder. Well, Eglon and his allies had totally taken advantage of the people of Israel and ripped them off right and left. And I believe Ehud was a deliverer and indeed inspired of God to accomplish this act, which we'll see is going to free the people of Israel from the oppression of Eglon. Verse 26, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries. That's back, same word back in verse 19. Pesiel, the graven images and the idols, and escaped into Seirah. Seirah in the hill country of Ephraim. So what had happened here, by the way, was Moab had come across the Jordan, Moab and Amnon located on the east side of the Jordan, but they had brought their armies across the Jordan into the promised land that God had given to his children, Israel, and set up shop in Jericho and was running their operations from there, is what we're going to see. But here Ehud has made it safely back into the hill country of Ephraim. He's not finished. Verse 27. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet. This is a call to action. And in this case, the action, desired action, is war. In the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Here we see a good quality in Ehud. He didn't stay on top of the mountain and send the people down to take care of it. He was out front. That's the sign of a good leader, one who's willing to be right in front of the troops, leading them. 28. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Another good quality of Ehud. Did he say, I delivered the Moabites into your hand? No, he gave credit where credit was due. The Lord hath delivered the Moabites into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. Again, they're on the west side of Jordan near Jericho. And when they see their king Moab fall, they're running for the Jordan, and a ford is a crossing place. They're headed home to the east side of Jordan, or trying to get there anyway. They're not going to make it. Israel is going to cut them off and make sure that they don't go back home, regroup, and come back and attack Israel again. 29. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty. This means fat in the Hebrew language. And again, they got fat from the usury that they placed, the tribute that they placed on the Israelites for food and anything else of value. And all men of valor, this word actually means men of wealth as opposed to men of honor. And there escaped not a man, not one of them allowed to cross the Jordan back into their own homeland, Moab. Again, making sure that they didn't go home, regroup, and come back. That is not going to happen in this case. When the Lord delivers, you have the victory. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. And this in itself indicates the ultimate victory, decisive victory that Israel had over Moab, the fact that it wasn't a short period of time, it was a long period of time that they had rest or peace. 40, of course, is 80 years. 31. And after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath. Shamgar, our third judge, it means, the name translated means sword, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And there are scholars that say that Shamgar was not a judge of Israel. I'll go with what the scripture says. He delivered Israel, and that was one thing that the judges all did. God raised them up when they were being oppressed, and he delivered Israel. Again, killing six of the enemy Philistines with an ox goad, using a weak thing of the world to confound the mighty. An ox goad, for those of you who don't know, is basically a stick, approximately 1 to 2 inches in diameter, or in circumference, I should say, and then would either be sharpened on the end to a point or possibly have a nail attached to the end of it. And when you were working with livestock, training them, if the animal didn't do what you wanted them to do, you would use the goad to get their attention. And so here we see Shamgar utilizing basically nothing much more than a stick to slay 600 of the Philistine enemy. Now we come to chapter 4, and we're going to have one of my favorite judges. I probably shouldn't say that, but and I'm sure she, being a woman, is probably favorable to many of you as well. She is our only female judge as we cover the history of the judges. Her name is Deborah. Deborah, if you translate it rather than transliterate the name in the Hebrew language, means a bee, like a bee that can sting you. And Deborah certainly had the ability to sting the enemy, we'll see. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Again, we see this cycle of when you had a strong leader, things went pretty well for the nation. The people straightened up and obeyed God by the example of the judge, the leader. But when the leader died, the people fell back away into idolatry, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites and other nations as well. Verse 2. By the way, again, did evil is in the languages, in the Hebrew, is with the article, and it means they did the evil again, that is to say, idolatry, indicating that Ehud kept them from idolatry, one of the signs of a judge. Verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. Sisera means battle array, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Now, first thing we notice that the Lord sold them. You don't do things His way, He can sell you into captivity. You do things His way, He can redeem you and bring you out of captivity. Now, in Joshua chapter 11, it's written that Joshua defeated a Jabin, and I think probably then that was a minimum of 100 years prior to the time of Deborah. So there, Jabin is probably an honorary title who was given to whomever was the king of Canaan at Hazor. I think that's probably the reason for it, because Joshua followed through on God's instruction. They totally annihilated the Canaanites and burned the city, but evidently they have rebuilt. Verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, here we go again, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years in biblical numerics, 20 is redemption. 20 years is a long time to wait for a redeemer. These chariots of iron, we briefly talked about them in chapter 1. And what these were chariots that had knives attached to both wheels. And they had usually a team of two, sometimes three, sometimes four horses that would pull the chariot. And when the chariot was in motion, you had three or four of these 18 to 24 inch knives rotating around. And when that type of weapon hit foot troops who might be lined up in formation, it was ugly. It got ugly in a hurry. And we see the people were afraid of these chariots of iron. And rightly they should be, unless they knew that God was with them, as our judge Deborah will know God is with her. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess. Oh, she's not only a judge, she's a prophetess. We'll hear her speak the word of God when we get to verses 6, 7, and 9. The wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And the word judge means to shafat from the prime, means to set things right and rule. And Deborah certainly capable of doing that. And some scholars even try to say that Deborah was not a judge of Israel. I don't know how you could read that scripture and not know that she was indeed a judge. Verse 5. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, this palm tree of Deborah, it's written in Genesis chapter 35, verse 8, that Rebekah had a nurse or a maid, I believe. No, it is nurse in Genesis, but it's the same thing as a maid you could think of. And her name was Deborah. And it's thought that Rebekah's nurse was probably buried under this oak tree. And that's the reason it's called the oak tree of Deborah, not because of Deborah, the judge of Israel. And of course, Moses found out that it was impossible for one man to hear all of the conflicts between the people and judge them. So don't take this to mean that she heard every case that came up in Israel. Only the more complicated cases that couldn't be resolved, you could think of them in lower courts. Verse 6. And she, being Deborah, sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. So here we see Deborah speaking the word of the Lord. And don't let any preacher tell you that God won't utilize women to speak his word, because here he utilized Deborah to speak his word. There's no question about it. And oftentimes, I'm afraid, it seems like we have a bunch of male chauvinists who are preachers and they think that women should take a back seat to everything. Well, we're going to see that Deborah was not one to take a back seat to anyone, and we're going to see another woman by the name of Jael in our next lecture that was not afraid of anything or anyone. And I, for one, believe that God chose women to handle the extremely difficult things in life. Childbirth comes to mind. He knew men couldn't handle it. Verse 7. And I, the Lord, speaking through this judge Deborah, this prophetess Deborah, I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Did you notice that God chose the place where this battle was going to take place? Kishon, by the way, means hard ground. Hang on to that, because in our next lecture, we're going to see that these 900 chariots of iron that Jabin and Sisera had in their army are going to have trouble, difficulty finding any hard, dry ground whatsoever. And when God promises you the victory, there is nothing to fear, not even chariots that have 18 to 24 inch knives attached to the wheels. God said, you got the victory, take it to the bank. Verse 8. And Barak, by the way, means lightning, or concretely, it means a flashing sword. He was quite a warrior. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. We see a little bit of doubt here on the part of Barak. Did you hear it? He's putting a condition that the only way that I'm going to go is if you, Deborah, go with us. Now, God said, I'm going to give you the victory. He didn't say Deborah's going to give you the victory. But I think Barak here, maybe a little lack of confidence in himself. Maybe he has a little lack of confidence in Deborah, or maybe he has lack of confidence in the Lord who promised the victory. So, but either way, he's telling Deborah, there's no way I'm going up against Jabin and his captain Sisera and these 900 chariots of iron unless you're right at the front leading the armies of Israel. Well, do you think Deborah the bee has the gumption to do that? Well, don't miss our next lecture. We'll find out. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave or radio or studying via the Internet, somewhere around the world and what is able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil or a mailing address. I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And He developed this amazing way that you can communicate Him where not anybody has to know about it. And children, they tell you you can't pray in school. You know you can pray in school and they don't know about it. So talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you. He wants to hear from you. I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation, but that is written as well, is it not? And we do have prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. We ask you to look upon the needs of those in these prayer requests. If it is your will, a special blessing on them, Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen. And thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Patricia in Mississippi. And I think we had Patricia just as we ended yesterday and we ran out of time. But as promised, you're first up today, Patricia. Patricia writes, please pray that I get the understanding of, and then you have in quotes, the last will be first and the first last. I have listened to it over and over and read the scriptures with it, but I just do not get it. Okay, well, let's take it. And first of all, you left out a part that's key to understanding that scripture, that phrase in the scripture, which, by the way, you find in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. But and it states there after what you quoted, for many be called, but few be chosen. And that is directing that toward God's elect. And you have to understand, you know, the subject, the object to understand Scripture. That's called rightly dividing the Word of God. But you see, God's elect were chosen before the foundations of the earth. That means the catapult when Satan was overthrown. He rebelled against God and God shook the earth. But the elect were chosen first in the first earth age because they stood with God in a very special way. Now also in this, the second earth age, the elect are last. You see, they must be here on earth in the flesh so that God can utilize them to witness against the Antichrist. And His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will speak through them, and everyone will be able to understand that cloven tongue language of the Holy Spirit. Lenora in Michigan, why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? I heard you explain this once on TV, but I forget. Well, the point is that in the time of Jesus, the disciples and Jesus Himself wore sandals. And the point is that when you walk through life in the flesh, this world, you're going to get a little dirt on you. And Christ, the point there too is that dirt is also symbolic of sin. And no one can walk through life in the flesh and not pick up a little bit of sin. And the point is we should wash our sins in the blood of Christ. Betty in Florida, my question is, after the millennium, where do we go? Say I'm from Florida, will I go back to live there? Thank you for your teaching of God's Word. Well, you're certainly welcome. We're glad you enjoy the Word. Well, you know, Betty, along about December, January, February, there are a lot of us that think it must be like heaven to live in Florida. But believe it or not, there's a whole lot better place than Florida that we will be in the eternity. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 as well. Esther from California. God never takes anything away that He doesn't replace it with something better for those who love and serve Him. Esther in California. Why did God put Adam and Eve in the garden and all other people in the land of Nod or other places? And I'm glad you said or other places, because God didn't put all of the six-day creation in the land of Nod, but that's where Cain went, east of Eden and into the land of Nod, where he took a wife. And of course, that wife was of the six-day creation. But you know, God puts people where He wants them, and especially if you're one of God's election, He has the right to intercede in your life and move you where He needs you to be so He can utilize you to accomplish His will. And no matter where God plants us, we should all bloom where we're planted. There's a message by Pastor Arnold Murray that's an excellent message. If you haven't ever listened to it, you might consider ordering it. Kathleen in Louisiana, you mention Holy Communion when Satan shows up. Will anyone be taking Holy Communion be worshiping Satan? Well, I think you missed the point, Kathleen, and you're referring, I think, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And, you know, when Christ left, He said, taking communion, in other words, in remembrance of Me. And therefore, when Antichrist returns, you see, he's going to be claiming to be Jesus Christ. And therefore, it won't be necessary to remember Christ anymore by taking Holy Communion. And as it states there in Daniel 9:27, that He'll cause the oblation to cease. People will stop taking communion because they think Christ has returned. Karen in Illinois, I was diagnosed for having the illness of MS, and I was speaking to a pastor regarding the sickness. The pastor stated in my life that I said I wanted the sickness MS at some point. I did not know what the sickness was until I was admitted into the hospital. Can I speak this off of me or out of my life? It sounds like you've been listening to a pastor that doesn't have a clue about what he's talking about. If what you're saying here, if I'm understanding it correctly, you're saying that because you have MS, that at some point in your life you said you wish you had MS, and that's ridiculous. I would suggest anointing yourself with the oil of our people, or go to the elders and have them anoint you if you have that as an option, and ask God for a healing. Christy from Virginia, does the word visa stand for 666, and is it against God to have a visa card? That's ridiculous. 666 is the number of the beast. It has nothing to do with a Visa credit or debit card. There's nothing wrong with having a Visa card as long as you don't have a Visa credit card and end up paying 25% on balances that you carry over month to month. You'll never get that card paid off. And you know, you really need a credit card if you travel of any extent at all. You can't lease a car if you don't have a credit or debit card. You need cards to make hotel reservations, etc. But pay off every month. You don't, just because you have a credit card doesn't mean you have to carry a balance over every month. Pay it off, and then you don't have any interest charges if you have the kind of card you should have, and never take a card where you have to pay to use their card through their annual fees, etc. Be smart with the way you use a credit card. Read the fine print that the credit card companies are required to provide you with. So use the cards, but use them wisely. Ida from Oregon. I was born November 9th, 1947. Does that mean Christ will be back in my time? Well, he will return in the generation of the fig tree. However, a generation can be, in the Bible, can be either 40 years, 70 years, or 120 years. But yes, you are living in the generation of the fig tree. That is the generation that all prophecies concerning Christ will come to pass, including his returning to the Mount of Olives. Vicki from Kentucky, I thank you for teaching me about the rapture because I believed it because of my sister's church. So I believed her. I would like to know if the Antichrist will have the prints of nails in the palms of his hand as Christ would. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised. I'll assure you, if he doesn't have the nail holes in his hands, he'll have a real good explanation as to why. David in New York. I wonder how much time we have left before the Antichrist appears. Well, you know, there's a lot of prophecy that must come to pass. But we see prophecy coming to pass ever more quickly. And, you know, that's the reason that some of the prophets in the Old Testament wrote, I would love to live in the time that we, that are here on earth now, would be on earth because of the events that are going to happen. And those events will happen on God's time frame, on his schedule. So we'll let him be in charge of when the Antichrist returns, but we will be ready. And how do we do that? By being knowledgeable of his word and knowing what our role is in helping God make Satan the footstool, the enemies of Christ, his footstool. Gloria in Pennsylvania. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus tells the Pharisees, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Please explain how Good Friday till Easter morning is 3 days and three nights. Well, it isn't. And Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday and on the High Sabbath, which was the Passover. And then at evening, which is the beginning of the next day, Thursday in other words, he went into the tomb. That was Thursday, Friday, Saturday he was in the tomb, and then sometime Saturday night, being the half day, he resurrected from the tomb. If you have a companion Bible, make a note and read Appendix 165. It will explain to you hour by hour the events of the crucifixion and leading up to the resurrection. Priscilla in North Carolina, and thank you for your kind comments. The question, is it okay to have a raffle in the church for a prize? You'd have to pay a dollar to enter. Personally, I feel uncomfortable about it. God bless you always, and thank you so much for what you do. And you're quite welcome, and believe me, it is a labor of love. And Priscilla, you know, we don't have raffles here at Shepherd's Chapel to raise funds, but we aren't going to judge a church that does either. So you consider it, and if you feel like that's the right thing to do, feel free to join in. If you don't feel like that's the right thing to do, then don't. Linda in South Carolina, is adultery ever justified? Well, if you mean, is adultery ever not a sin, the answer is no. Most people who have taken wedding vows, they took those vows in sickness and in health. for richer, for poorer, for good or bad, till death do us part. And, you know, spiritually, on the other hand, idolatry is the same as idolatry. And keep that in mind. Now, I'm not sure when you mean, is adultery ever justified? You know, some would say that if you are divorced and then you remarry, that you're committing adultery. And I don't believe that. Christ forgives. And if you have divorced and you have repented of everything that you may have had to do with that divorce, divorce is a terrible, terrible thing, don't get me wrong. It's right up there with the loss of a loved one and of death as far as traumatic experiences. It hurts children. It hurts people. But Christ is able to forgive. And if you have been forgiven, then there's nothing wrong with you getting on with your life. There's nothing wrong with you marrying, and that is not committing adultery if you've been forgiven. Richard in Nevada, how can I find the acrostic in the book of Esther that shows us our Father's sacred name, Yahweh? I am reading this and cannot find it. Well, of course, if you're not reading the Hebrew manuscripts, you're not going to find it either, because you're not going to find it in a normal King James Version Bible. I would hope, Richard, that you have a companion Bible, and that acrostic that you're referring to does occur actually four times in the book of Esther, and also one time in the book of Psalms. If you have a companion Bible, make a study of Appendix 60 concerning the acrostics in the book of Esther, and then also Appendix 63 concerning the acrostic concerning the sacred name in the book of Psalms. Connie in Michigan, I am struggling with still seeing and hearing demons, even though I have been a Christian for 15 years. How can I get this to stop? Well, Jesus gave you power over all of your enemies. Connie, in Luke chapter 10, verses 17, verse 18. And you exercise the power that Christ gave you by ordering all negative evil away from your home, away from you. And if you don't have olive oil, you need to obtain some and anoint the doorpost of your home and order all negative and evil out of your home and away from yourself as well. Anoint yourself and your home and order all evil away. Don't forget to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Sharon in Michigan, when the Antichrist comes in the sixth trump, and we don't have any money or gold to trade, how will we get food and medications? I don't want to worship Satan. Well, your last phrase is the key. Everything else will fall into place. The Lord is going to take care of His elect. He has something He wants them to accomplish. Do you think He's not going to give them the tools that they need to accomplish His will? Of course He is. He's proven that He can do that. You remember when He fed manna to the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness? He provided water to them out of the rock of Meribah. Over and over again, God's proven that He will provide for His children. Just all you have to do is believe. And, you know, that's why we recommend, though, that you have some precious metals. Silver is, in my opinion, is the best thing to have, because if you want to trade for a loaf of bread, you certainly don't want to give somebody a coin that's worth over $1,000 for a loaf of bread. Have some food stocked up. That's just common sense, you know. Sometimes we have trucking strikes, for example, and it doesn't take long for those grocery shelves to go bare when there aren't any supplies coming in, as being the point. So, and again, though, God is going to take care of the elect, no doubt about it. And, you know, if you think it's going to be an inconvenience for you to tolerate the not being able to buy and sell, I want you to make a point to think on the inconvenience that Christ went through for you as he paid that price on the cross. Enduring what we will be enduring for 5 months is nothing compared to what he endured upon the cross. Sherry in Indiana, are the three ages the same amount of years? Are they all the same length of time? Are they all 1,000 years? And no, the answer to that is no. I think you're thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where we learn that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. However, the first earth age was millions and millions and millions of years. So it was definitely a lot longer period of time than what the second earth age will be. But even the first earth age is a shorter period of time than what the third earth age will be. Why? Because that's the eternity. There will be no end to the eternity. I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? He loves you because you enjoy studying the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of your brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, beloved, and it's this. I want you to stay in his Word every day. Every day in our Father's Word, even with trouble, is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.